It was October 31st, 1517. A young Roman Catholic Augustinian monk was walking towards that door of the church in Wittenberg. In his hands were three things. He had a mallet. He had a nail. On the other hand, he had a scroll on which is written a document. He came to the door. He nailed the document on the door. In his mind, he was doing something not extraordinary. He was doing something commonplace in those days. He was simply asking for some people who are more inclined to think about things concerning the church to come together, meet him, to talk about various things. He had 95 things that he wanted them to talk about. So today we call that document the 95 Theses, the man Martin Luther. Now that document, if you read it, you will not appreciate it very much. You find that most of what is written in this 95 Theses doesn't sound very Christian at all. If you are a Roman Catholic, you may recognize some of the things that's written in it. If you are Christian, some of those things you cringe when you read it. When I wanted to put a verse on the cup that we distribute for our anniversary from the wanted to put one of the theses from the 95 theses on the cup. I looked through the 95 and I could hardly find one that I could put in that anyone would recognize to be Christian. And you, 92, away then with all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, peace, peace, and there is no peace. Probably the most Christian of the 95. The rest of this document actually speaking about indulgences, about the authority of the Pope to forgive sin, and so on. In fact, it doesn't really denounce the Pope completely. It actually simply says that the Pope doesn't really have the authority to forgive sin. But that document sparked the Reformation. Because providentially, around the time, the Gutenberg printing machine had already been invented. Some people, when they saw the document, well, they were excited by it. And they took it down and they printed it and distributed it all over Saxony, Germany. And everyone began to question what is happening in the Roman Catholic Church. And that eventually led to Martin Luther's excommunication, and Martin Luther excommunicated the Roman Catholic Church, and there began the Protestant Church, or rather, the continuation of the true Church as the Protestant Church. But now, the question we may ask then is, if that document doesn't sound very Christian, although it is to do with indulgences and things like that, then why is it such an important document? What is it that caused the people to be so excited about it that it actually sparked, as it were, a revolution and a reformation throughout the land that impacted the world, that reaches even to our shores? The reason, actually, is that this document, if you read it by itself, you will not see much that is evangelical, much that you can appreciate. But if you read it with understanding of what was in the mind of Martin Luther, you begin to see that what Luther was actually saying is that the church had ceased to be a true church. You see, in 1510, Martin Luther was appointed as a representative of the Augustinian order. He was a monk of the Augustinian order. He was appointed then to go to Rome as a representative, together with another monk. Martin Luther was so excited. He thought that he was going really to heaven on earth. And he was so excited to do all the penance that he could do in order to secure benefits for himself. And one day he came to this what is known as the Scala Sancta. The Scala Sancta is steps, 28 steps, marble that is supposedly transported from the Hall of Judgment of Pilate when the Lord Jesus was tried. And according to legend, it was transported to Rome miraculously. And anyone who climbed the Scala Sancta on their knees, reciting the Lord's Prayer, will have so much credit, so much merit of good works that you can actually credit it to someone who is in purgatory, and that person will come out of purgatory very quickly. Right? So Luther actually thought, I'm going to do that for my grandfather. He went there, he went on his knees, and he started going up on his bare knees up the steps, thinking that if he finished the 28 steps, reach out the top, his grandfather will spring out of purgatory, which is the intermediate place for souls. Well, as he went up, he recited the Lord's Prayer. One version has it that something was troubling him. Words, the just shall live by his faith, in Latin, keep coming back to him over and over again. So by the time he reached the top, he stood up. He says, who knows if these things is true? And then he walked down slowly. See, Martin Luther had, at that point of time, began to wonder, all these things that we've been taught, doing these things, does it really, really help? So the words that were supposed to be in his mind, the just shall live by faith, where does it come from? It actually comes from our text. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now Martin Luther did not fully understand that. He could not have fully understand that at that point of time. It was only in 1512, 2 years later, when he was appointed as the as a faculty member of the University of Wittenberg, and he was awarded his doctorate, and he began to teach from the New Testament, he began to study the book of Romans in earnest. And he came to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 reads, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Where is it written? Paul says, as written. Where is written? In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is our text today. It was only when Martin Luther saw that text in the context of Romans and Galatians, where it's quoted in Galatians chapter 3:11, that Luther, as it were, felt that the Lord had struck him again with the truth, like a thunderbolt, that there was a great change now in his understanding. He began to understand and see that a lot of what he was being taught and what he was doing as a Roman Catholic was entirely false. At that time, he could not get himself out of the church. At that time, he still taught that the church was a true church. What he did in 1517 was essentially an attempt to cut away the falsehood that the church had accumulated. But he soon realized that it was impossible, because there was a fundamental difference between the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church at that time and the teaching of the Bible. On this phrase, the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, there are some interpreters, if you look at commentaries on Habakkuk, if you look at a commentary that is more inclined to the Roman Catholic Church, look at Habakkuk chapter 2, they'll interpret it in a way that is totally different from the way of the Apostle Paul. And they will say that we have to interpret based on the context here rather than what Paul is saying. What is the context here? Well, we've got to understand what Habakkuk is saying when he says the just shall live by faith. So let's look at the text. What exactly was happening in this text? Well, what was happening was that this was the days of Jehoiakim. We talked about Jehoiakim earlier. Remember how Jehoiakim essentially was that king that was placed on the throne after Josiah was killed by the Pharaoh Necho. So Jehoiakim was a wicked king. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Now, this, actually the parallel is in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 17, which we read earlier. Essentially, this is about the time of Jehoiakim, the trouble in the land. Habakkuk was seeing that there was so much violence and wickedness in the land. And he's asking the Lord, what will you do about it? How can you allow this wickedness to continue in the land after we see such glorious days in the days of Josiah when there's reformation? Now all these wickedness has come back. So Habakkuk wanted the Lord to do something about what is happening. What was the Lord's answer? Well, the Lord's answer is from verse 5. So Habakkuk complained, verse 2 to verse 4. The Lord's answer from verse 5 to verse 11. What's the Lord's answer? His answer is simply, I'm going to bring the Babylonians. Verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nations, which shall march through the breadth of the land. Now this would eventually be fulfilled. Remember the Pharaoh Necho was fighting against the Babylonians and lost the battle, so now the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar will now march south. Right? So the Lord's answer is essentially this. I'm going to deal with the problem that is in the land with the Babylonians. They are going to come and they are going to chastise the nation. What was Habakkuk's response? Habakkuk responded in verse 12. So art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of fewer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devourest the man that is more righteous than he? What is Habakkuk saying? Habakkuk is actually telling the Lord, says, how can it be? How can you do this? You are of your eyes and you behold evil. Well, the Babylonians are far, far more wicked than Israel, than Judah. The people of God, yes, they are outwardly, they do injustice and there's violence and so on. But the Babylonians, they are terrible. They are immoral. They do not know your name. And they will go around. They will assault the nations, kill the people, hook them up. They actually use angers. The word anger says hook in verse 15. Hook them up like fish and they'll drag them. And then after that, what do? When they have victory, they'll pray to their necks. This is such a wicked, idolatrous, cruel nation. How can you possibly use them for the chastisement of this nation, Israel, which is more righteous than them? So Habakkuk was quite indignant. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch and see what what God will say unto me, and what I shall answer him when I am reproved. This is when the Lord answered him. What was the Lord's answer? Well, the Lord's answer essentially that Habakkuk had understood wrongly. It says in verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. That is, this is very important truth. You got to write it big so that anyone who runs can see it, or anyone who's holding it and running can show it to people. This is the truth. This is the truth. Live by this truth. But the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it shall speak and not lie. Do it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. What's the Lord saying? Well, verse 4 is actually very difficult to interpret from the Hebrew. Most commentators look at this verse and they say, behold, his soul refers to the Babylonians. The Babylonians are proud and lifted up, not upright. Right? If you look at the context, it seems to suggest that this his really refer to the Babylonians. But when you compare scripture with scripture, this and the New Testament, you come to an understanding that actually that his soul here is not referring to the Babylonians. And I believe John Calvin is right. That is, his soul here refers to unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews whose soul is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. When you understand it this way, you see that in fact what the Lord was saying to Habakkuk is a gentle rebuke to Habakkuk. It's reproving Habakkuk, just as Habakkuk expected the Lord to reprove him in verse 1. What the Lord is telling Habakkuk is this: Habakkuk, you are thinking wrongly. You're thinking in regards to the fact that, or you're thinking that Israel or Judah is more righteous than the Chaldeans, and therefore it is wrong for me to bring the Chaldeans to chastise Israel. It's wrong. That is a proud way of thinking. That is to exalt yourself, to think what you really are not, to think of the nation what the nation is not. Rather, how should you think? You should think, the just shall live by his faith. You should understand that the just shall live by his faith. What does it mean? Well, let's look at this phrase, the just shall live by his faith. Take it two at a time. The just, then we look at shall live, then by his faith. The just. This word just, we must understand, is a Hebrew word that is translated not only as just, but also lawful, righteous. In fact, the word that is used in verse 13 of chapter 1, a man that is more righteous than he, that word there is the same word, tzaddik. So here in chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith, the just, the word tzaddik, and righteous is the same. So this word has to do with righteousness, it has to do with justice. But the question that we must ask is, by whose standard is one just? By whose standard is one righteous? Well, men often judge by comparing men, or comparing against themselves. Habakkuk was comparing the Jews against the Babylonians, chapter 1, verse 13. Right, that's why he's saying the nation of Israel, the Jews, are more righteous than the Babylonians. But he's not the only one. Judah says of Tamar that she was more righteous because he says, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, Genesis 38:26. Saul says to David, thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil, 1 Samuel 24:17. David declared Ishbosheth to be more righteous than the sons of Rimmon who murdered him, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11. David also declared Abner, Amasa, more righteous than Joab, who slew them. And Ezekiel declared Samaria to be more righteous than Jerusalem. It says, for thy sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. So Samaria, more righteous than Jerusalem. So a comparison. So righteousness become a comparison. And sometimes we think of that too, right? This man is more righteous than that man. And sometimes politicians, they'll say, you know, there's an evil few and a righteous majority. The world is mostly righteous. That kind of understanding. Well, scripture sometimes used it like that. But it's clear that the Lord in Habakkuk 2:4 is not making a comparison. He says the just. In other words, he's saying this is righteous. This righteous person. Now, used by itself, the just always refer to perfect righteousness. Perfect justice. Okay? In the Old Testament, particularly, God alone is said to be just. In Psalm 129, verse 4, the Lord is righteous. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He alone is righteous. So it's called the righteous Lord, Psalm 11, verse 7. That he loved righteousness as a righteous Lord. And the Lord our God is righteous, Daniel says, Daniel 9, 14. The New Testament makes it very clear. The Apostle Paul, quoting from Psalm 14, or paraphrasing from Psalm 14, says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None amongst men is righteous. In the eyes of God, no one outside of himself is righteous. As Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness are filthy rags. What are filthy rags? Menstruous cloth. Of no value. Insignificant. Your tablecloth, you can still use it to wipe. Menstruous cloth. You wouldn't use it. Strong words to say even our best righteousness are unclean in God's sight. Yet the Lord suggests that there are those who are truly righteous in his eyes. When it says the just shall live by his faith, it seems to suggest that there must be those who are just, isn't it? Those who are righteous. It's not only here, but elsewhere in the scripture, Noah was just. He was a righteous man in the eyes of God. You read that in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7. And then in Genesis 18, Abraham prayed to the Lord that he may spare Sodom if he finds some righteous men in it. And the Lord agreed that if he could find 10 righteous men, that he would spare Sodom, which suggests that there are righteous people. Right? Lot was declared a righteous man in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And the Psalms too. Many of the Psalms speak of the righteous. Psalm 1, verse 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 5, verse 12, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor, will thou compass him with a shield. Psalm 11, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So there are righteous persons. But how can we reconcile these verses and the fact that there is none righteous before the eyes of God? Surely it can be that God is judging righteously in those verses where he talks about the righteous. Habakkuk is surely right when he says in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And surely Eliphaz, the friend of Job, is right when he says, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight, Job 15:15. So it cannot be that God is looking relatively and say this person is just because it's more righteous than others. In other words, God could not be using comparative judgment, comparative righteousness even some commentators, they say the just shall live by faith here, we're talking about comparatively more just shall live by faith. You see, if you take that verse 4, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, behold his soul, as referring to the Babylonians, then you have to say the just is comparatively more righteous than the Babylonians. But surely it cannot be. Surely it cannot be that God is judging someone to be more who is more righteous as righteous when he says there's none righteous in his eyes. So what's the answer? The answer must be found in the fact that those whom God declares to be righteous must be righteous, and they must be righteous because the righteousness of God is imputed to them. The Apostle Paul speaks of how David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. This is in Romans chapter 4. He's referring to the words of David in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The word impute is to account. In other words, when God says the just shall live by his faith, he's not speaking of those who are comparatively or relatively just or righteous. But he's saying these are those who are truly righteous. And why are they truly righteous? It must be truly righteous because God regard them as truly righteous because he has imputed them with his righteousness. Now take note of the difference. We use the word imputed or imparted. Difference. If I give you a bottle, a clear bottle, imagine a clear bottle here. I want to get it to be white color. How do you get it to be white? Well, there are two ways in which you can get a bottle to be white. Right? One way is you pour milk inside. You fill it with milk. Goes down to the top, it's white. The other way is you take a cloth, cover it, and now it's white. Or you paint it white. Right? Or what is the scriptures talking about when you talk about imputing? Well, it's talking actually about covering. Because the just continue to be sinful. See, this is where there is a difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. The Roman Catholic Church actually teaches that you are righteous because you have that righteousness poured in and you are growing in righteousness. So God is helping you to be more righteous. And that's why you continue to be more righteous by your works. And then one day, to make up for the shortfall, you plunge into purgatory, and there you'll be burned off all your unrighteousness before you can come out of heaven. Come out of purgatory to go to heaven. So they're thinking, really, that just is actually relatively just. Because you know that in this life you're not going to be perfectly righteous. You've got to work for it. And what the scripture is telling us, this just must be truly just. And what Luther understood is that this just is truly righteousness of Christ covering you so that you are regarded in the eyes of God as perfectly righteous and therefore acceptable to God. Not because you are growing in righteousness. That will come, yes. You will grow in righteousness, but that's not going to be good enough for you. Because God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Okay, so that's the first thing. Very important to take note. Well, let's consider now the word shall live. Now the word translated shall live, the word haya in the Hebrew, whether in the Hebrew or in the Greek, it can carry one of three senses, or it can carry all three senses. It can mean come alive. Come alive. Like in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 22, we read, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. The word revive is the same as the shall live in our text. So, come alive. Psalm 80, verse 18, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Quicken is to come alive. Same thing, same word there. Job 14:14. If a man dies, shall he live again? Has come alive. Right? So, shall live can be translated come alive. But the word that's translated shall live can also mean continue to live. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, God instructed Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham and says, "For he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live." That is, thou shalt continue to live. That's Genesis 27. And Genesis 27:40, Jacob said to Esau, "By thy sword thou shalt live, and shall serve thy brother." That is, you shall continue to exist in this world by the power of the sword. Proverbs 15:27, "He that is greedy of gain troubles his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live." He shall continue to live. If he hates rivalry, he will enjoy a life of peace and blessing. So you find that the word translated shall live can also mean continue to live. And again, the word translated can also mean shall live forever. In Psalm 118, verse 17, we read, "And I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord." That leaves there actually is live forever. Psalm 22, verse 26, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied, and shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." See, you know, even the translation puts it very clear, that living is living forever. Now the question we must ask is this, which is correct? In our text, the just shall live, is it shall begin to live, shall continue to live, or shall live forever? Well, I believe the answer is all three. All three. The just, or one who has received righteousness of God, must, as it were, come alive and enjoy eternal life by his faith. He is by nature dead in the eyes of God. By his faith he shall be received as a living child by God. Now, make no mistake, the Lord is not saying that the unbeliever who exercises faith will be born again and live. One who is not born again cannot exercise faith. The Lord Jesus teaches Nicodemus that, "So if a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But what he's saying is this, one who is born again by the Spirit, exercises faith, is justified and begin to enjoy eternal life. Okay? So it's by his faith that he shall begin to enjoy eternal life, shall begin to live. Moreover, the just, or one who has received righteousness of God, must continue living and growing by faith. He must live on. He will live on. And you live on by faith, not by sight. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He's going to live on by works, but he's going to live on by faith. And furthermore, the just, or the one who has received righteousness of God, will by his faith persevere and will never die. He will live forever. But what does it mean by his faith? What about by his faith? The third point that we are looking at. The word actually can be translated firmness. It may be translated as faithfulness, faithful, steady, truth. But the context, faith, is probably the best translation. This confirmed the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul quotes this. We refer to these two verses that Luther looked at. Look at first Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by his faith." And then Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by his faith." So what is faith? Well, faith essentially is believing, as opposed to doing, apart from the law, says Paul, without the law. So it's believing. But what does the Lord mean when he tells Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith? Well, in the first place, notice that it's not just by faith, but by his faith. That's what Habakkuk says, or what the Lord tells Habakkuk. Now, this is very specific in the Hebrew, and it suggests that righteous persons must personally believe. Okay? But fallen man is by nature dead in sin and trespasses. How can he have faith? Well, he can only have faith if God gives him faith as a gift. This is why the Apostle Paul, after declaring the spiritual deadness of all men in Ephesians chapter 2, tells us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God." Lest any man should boast. You can have faith only if God gives you that faith by regeneration, by giving you a new birth. So the first thing to notice, you will have faith, your faith, but it is a gift of God. But in the second place, notice the Lord is actually admonishing Habakkuk for assuming that Judah deserved better than to be punished by the Babylonians. On what basis did Habakkuk make that assessment? On the basis of their external righteousness. See, Habakkuk is thinking that Judah or Israel is more righteous than the Babylonians on account of their externals. Israel may have sinned in some ways. There's violence, injustice, strife, and contention. But these things pale in comparison to the gross wickedness of the Babylonians. They are not only idolatrous, they hate God, they treat people like fishes, they slew the nations, they worship their nets, they're immoral, they're cruel. How can Judah be compared with them? Surely Judah deserves better than to be chastised with these wicked people. But the Lord is telling Habakkuk, you got it all wrong. What makes you think that Judah is more righteous and more acceptable to God? In fact, if you think about it, they are actually worse than the Babylonians. Why? Because they have violated faith, not just works. They know the truth and they do not the truth. But the fact is, anyone who lives, anyone who is acceptable to God, must be accepted by faith. The just shall live by his faith. He who is regarded and accepted as righteous by God do not obtain his righteousness by his works, because all his works are filthy rags in the sight of God. All who are accepted as righteous are received as righteous by their faith, and receive their righteousness by their faith. Now this has been the truth throughout the ages. By faith, Abraham was accounted righteous. By faith, David was imputed with righteousness, accepted of God, although he was an adulterer and a murderer. Was it faith alone or faith plus works? Well, the scripture is emphatic that it's faith alone. For if God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, then to add works to the equation would make that faith abominable to God. Or make the man abominable because of his sin, we fall short of the glory of God. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:28, look at Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now very remarkably, Martin Luther, when he first translated this verse, he actually added in the word alone. So that he says, the verse should be translated, well, he of course translated in German, but I'm going to read it in English, is the idea that, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law." Now the word alone is not in the Greek, but it's implied, isn't it? Because it's faith and works, or faith without the works, so faith alone. The new translation of this, the German, I was told, continue to have this translation by Luther, but put in the footnote that the original doesn't have the word alone. But it's implied. Right? So it's only faith by which are justified. But faith in what? Well, the scripture is emphatic. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us that makes us acceptable to God. This is what Paul is seeking to establish throughout the first few chapters of the book of Romans. See, when we're dead in sin, Spirit made us alive, and we are enabled to believe in Christ. By faith, we are justified, given eternal life in Christ. By faith, we now enjoy life eternal. But faith has not done its work. The just shall live by his faith. So we are enabled to enjoy this new life by faith. Without faith, you cannot enjoy this new life. You'll be so as a person who says, I pray to receive Christ, and then after that he totally forgets, doesn't live by faith, he's not living a Christian life, he's probably not even a Christian. Right? By faith we are enabled to grow in sanctification. Read the word of God with faith, and you grow. You pray with faith, and you grow. By faith, we continue to enjoy God and persevere on until the end of our journey. We are called to live by faith, not by sight. We are called to persevere by faith, not by works. Yes, we will do good works. But the Apostle Paul puts it, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus and good work which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, after he talks about how faith is a gift of God. He insists that we must do good works. So we will do good works, but why do we do good works? We do good works out of love and gratitude. We'll never merit God's blessing by good works. Even the reward that God promises us at the end of our journey are rewards of grace. We do not deserve it. Remember, the just shall live by his faith. This is why we can never boast. This is why it's wrong to compare ourselves to the unconverted and to think that we are more righteous than them. No, we are not. By nature, we are not at all. We are what we are entirely by the sovereign grace of God. That by his sovereign grace, he imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. We are righteous not because we are made righteous, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and covering us. God did not make us more righteous in order that we may be accepted of him. That's the error of Rome that confused justification and sanctification. He gives us faith in order that we may be joined to Christ. As Martin Luther puts it very beautifully in one of his tracts, I think Freedom of the Christian, where he compares grace. He says grace is really like marriage. Christ is like a king, a righteous king. And we are like that bride who is unworthy, who is poor and sinful, full of debts, and yet Christ comes and he wants to receive us. And what does he do? You are unworthy, but Christ gives you the faith to receive him, and he receives you. He says, all I have belongs to you. My righteousness is now yours. You will be regarded as righteous because of my righteousness. All my good works that I've done is now yours. I kept the law. You are now a keeper of the law because of what I have done for you. And the bride says, all that I have, I give to you. What does the bride give to Christ? Nothing but debt, sin, unrighteousness. But now we are united to Christ. Does it mean that we now become perfect? No. The fact is that we continue to be sinners. And yet we are regarded as perfect. Why? Because Christ accepted us. Because he covers us with his righteousness. So that we are regarded as his bride. So we are accepted of God, not because we are better than others. Not at all. We are received for Christ's sake, because of what he has done for us. So we are now, by status, righteous, acceptable to God, just. But as just, we continue to live by faith. Well, we consider what the Lord meant by the just shall live by faith. What shall we do with these things? Well, just very briefly as we end. First thing, let's examine ourselves. Are you living as a justified Christian or are you living as a legalistic Christian? And what's the difference? Well, let me put it this way. Suppose you are, well, let's say, a property agent, right? You make a living out of selling property. And one day on the Lord's Day, a client called up after the service ended. He happened to pick up the phone and he says, okay, I want to view that property down the street that you're selling. It's multi-million dollars. And he says, and you have no business so many days, so many months. Now suddenly this man wants to view. He says, I really like it. I want to buy it. If you come today, right? If you don't come, I'll get buy something else. I'll buy from someone else. Now you are troubled. Should I or should I not go? Right? A lot of money involved. How do you answer? Well, someone may say, you're a Christian. Of course you must not go. God will chastise you and not bless you. If you go, sin when you go. Right? Is that how you think? What if I tell you that actually the right question to ask is not whether you go or do not go? The right question is why? So if you are a Christian, if you understand justification by grace through faith, you will not say, if I go, God will not bless me and will punish me. Right? Because you know that all your sins are punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do? Well, I believe one who's properly taught in the Word of God will say, I will not go. But what is his reason? Lord, I will not go. Not because I think that you'll punish me, because I know, I believe what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That he has taken all my sin upon the cross. Even my most wicked sin he will have taken on the cross. But I will not go, because he has paid for my sin. I will not. I will not take his name in vain. I will not spit on his face, because I love him. Because he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You understand the difference? The one who is living legalistically essentially says, I will do it because, you know, I'm going to get God's blessing. Think of the parable of the lost son. Why was the elder son angry at the younger son when the father gave him that calf? He tells the father, I've served you all these years, I've done so many things, you've not even given me a kid. And this son has done nothing, squandered all your wealth, and you've given him a calf. What was he thinking? Was he not thinking, I have done well. I'm more righteous than this lost one. So is it a Christian live by a different principle altogether? And this is a question you need to ask yourself. Why do you do what you do? Do you do what you do in order to earn merit? In order that you can be more approved of God? In order that you may be more approved of men? Or you do what you do out of love, out of gratitude? That is the big difference. Of course, this does not mean that you take that and you abuse it and say, well, since all my sins are paid for, I'm going to just live as I like. Of course not. Lord Jesus also warned that the last days many shall call him Lord, Lord. We've not done wonderful works in your name. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, lawlessness, you who do not walk according to the law of God. What he's saying essentially is that if you are truly converted, if you are justified by grace through faith, you will also have the Spirit indwelling and you will also walk in the way of truth out of love and gratitude. But your motivation for doing those things is no more because God is going to punish me. Because you know that you are accepted not because of how good you are, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Okay? Now the second thing. Tell others about this. This is what the Lord wants Habakkuk to do, is to write it on the tables that he may run that readeth it. Essentially saying, this is the important truth. Tell others about it. Don't assume simply because someone says, I'm a Christian, that he's a Christian. It's not necessary. We're going to have a talk about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you truly believe? Are you resting upon Christ or resting upon your good works, upon your heritage? The Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 2, chapter 3, talks about how he counts all things that he considered gain to be done. That all those things that he was before, when the Jews, they all thought that they were very righteous. Right? The Pharisees were thinking, well, circumcised on the eighth day of which tribe I can trace to, right? And what did I do? If I persecuted the church, it's the highest a Jew could have in those days. So it's those things I thought made me so righteous. I put all those things in my trophy room. Everyone could see I'm such a good believer, child of God. I deserve heaven, no other. But when he came to understand the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, he says, I count all these things but dung. I put them out, throw them in the toilet. They're useless. I'm going to live solely by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we ought to live. But of course, today we live in a very different time. We have the mega churches that emphasize on grace and not on works. And there is a tendency to say that they are, you don't need to know the law of God. What if you're in that position? If you know someone in that position, then you must then explain the law of God. How do you know that you're safe from sin if you do not know the law of God? It's impossible for you to know that you're a sinner if you do not know the law of God. Because sin is lawlessness. So you've got to teach them. You've got to explain them. But never think that someone is a good Christian simply because he dresses in a certain way, speaks in a certain way, he doesn't go to this place or that place. That person may very well be a Pharisee. Legalistic. Remember the Lord Jesus saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. What is Herod? Herod is personality cult, essentially. But the idea is that, I mean, Herod is the politician, so the political people, and those who go for personalities. So we must be aware of that, but beware of Pharisees, what is it? If ever Phariseeism is doing, a Christianity of doing, I'm better because I do not do this, I do not do that, I do that and do this. Think of what is your relationship. It must be by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, very briefly, for those who are not baptized yet, for our covenant children, remember it's not your doing or not doing that makes you acceptable before God. Meditate on what Christ Jesus has done. And when your heart is filled with gratitude, then seek to walk in his ways. Then seek to do what he has appointed for you to do. To confess your faith before all. Not because that's going to save you, but because of your gratitude and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.